we have a common denominator of unity in the ecumenical church, and they violate the doctrine of separation. Then we have also in the new evangelical movement, we have the common denominator of fellowship. They violate the doctrine of separation. We have the charismatic movement. It's based on a common denominator of personal experience. They also violate the doctrine of separation. This is called the Bible Station. I had the honor of naming it such myself because it's the only one in the environs where we're living. A Bible station has to stand for the whole counsel of God. Amen. A Bible station has to preach and teach separation because it's in the Bible. As I said to my class this morning, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Reproof and correction are negative. So it is not palatable to these three groups that I mentioned to be negative. And the thing that prompted me and decided me completely on the message of the emphasis on the Bible this morning was a book that has recently come out, just being reviewed, The Battle for the Bible. It's written by a man who was a professor in the Fuller Seminary when it started. I had the honor of being invited to lunch with two of those professors, and I was urged at that time to get behind this interdenominational school. This school is going to train strong fundamentalist pastors to go back into the liberal denominations and recapture those denominations for Christ. Well, I told them my Bible reasons why, that I couldn't possibly. I said, the Bible doesn't talk about this, infiltration. In fact, the Bible talks separation, and history doesn't know anything about it either. One of them had a PhD in history, and I said to him, I said, Clarence, I said, you're a historian. I said, you have a large degree in it. I said, do you know of any apostate body that ever turned their back on the Word of God and was recaptured for Christ? He says, no, but he said, there can be a first, can't there? Well, I said, yes, you might. There could be a white blackbird, but I never saw one. I said, in other words, he who refuses to learn from history will be destroyed by history. And it's satirical that the man who is writing this book, The Battle for the Bible, was one of the movers and one of the originals of the new evangelical movement almost 20 years ago. And now he writes a book decrying the fact that this new evangelical movement, remember, it started out on the basis of infiltration. And now he's crying that we have been infiltered by non-evangelicals. In other words, they refuse to learn from history, and the same principle they refuse to learn from history is destroying them. It seems a blind man with his white cane could see these things, if not looking backward, at least looking forward on the basis of that authority. And so he writes a book, and he's trying now to bring new evangelicalism back to the place that they will stand for the inerrant Word of God, for the infallible Word of God, which would be a mighty wonderful thing if it could happen. New evangelicalism was charting its course on the basis of a new mood of love, God of love, rather than holiness. A new method of compromise with evil instead of separate from it. A new theology of liberalism, that there were small deviations, like it doesn't matter whether the Lord's coming back before the millennium or whether he comes back later or whether he comes at all or not. You see? In other words, compromising with the plain teaching of the Word of God. You see? In other words, they got a new theology of liberalism, and then they got a new ethic. The end justifies the means, which is casuistry. Well, now with that in mind, and all behind us, let us remember, we're not legalists. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation day and night. The Word of God is referred to as an authoritative piece of literature called the Law of God. And that's why they call us legalists, because we stand for the absolute authority of the Word of God. Jesus said he had absolute power, and he gave us an absolute command, and he gave an absolute commission. And notice, an absolute presence. But it's all based upon our obedience to this Word. So I want to begin by the first influence of the Bible in my life, and nothing else could have done it, was, as I've referred before, my folks went down into Oklahoma, and they homesteaded a quarter section of land. They had never owned a home of their own. They were land croppers, and they couldn't support their growing family, and so they prayed to God that they might be fortunate, and in the drawing, they drew a homestead in Oklahoma, at which time I was a babe in arms. I didn't know until we were leaving Oklahoma all of the leading and providences of God about this matter. In fact, as we were leaving, my father and his family stood in front of the little white schoolhouse where he had led a Sunday school through their 5 years in Oklahoma, down on the frontier. And he had his family standing in front, and then one came up and made a little speech and presented him with a big family Bible. And my father was overcome by his emotions. My mother had to take over, and she told the story. Now, I was at that time hardly old enough to go to school, but I remember the story. And they told how that they had prayed that they might have a home down in the frontier, and if God would give them that home, my father had promised that he would do all he could for the Lord in that place. He was no public speaker. He was very self-conscious. He realized his poor education, the third reader, and that's not even the third grade. Mother got through the fifth reader. And so he promised the Lord this, and so he organized this Sunday school and led this Sunday school there on the frontier, those between 4 and 5 years that he'd been down there, in keeping a promise that he had promised the Lord he would do that. And when they handed him this big Bible, had the hasp on the side with a place for the little padlock, as you've seen them, long, tall, great big Bible, and that made the first impression upon me. And as I've said before, they never were too busy on Sunday to go to church. And they were never too busy, however much the crop was in need of care. He'd take the team out of the field early in the afternoon and let them eat and rest so that he could drive them across the prairie at night, take the whole family to a brush arbor meeting. Sometimes it lasted for 3 weeks, sometimes 4 weeks, and sometimes as much as 6 weeks. The little Sunday school hardly ever had a preacher. Once in a while, a frontier preacher would go through, but otherwise a visitor would come, and they'd have a series of meetings, and he took the family. I have told you how that my first recollection of the conviction of sin came from the influence of the Bible and those gospel songs. Like, if you're tired of the load of your sins, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now throw open the door. Just now reject him no more. Let Jesus come into your heart. And those songs and that Bible teaching stuck in my mind and my heart until I finally, later in life, surrendered unto the Lord. When I think of the homes we've had here in the Christian, in this vacation Bible school, and the homes that came actually, children from pagan homes, what poor chance we have, however hard we work, to get those boys and girls. We've seen them come through here, fail, then go. Their parents would follow the father, boy would follow the father, girl would follow the mother. They'd go first to Red Wing, and then they'd come back, and then they'd go to St. Cloud and come back. I visited one down here in Hennepin County one time that we'd tried to reach. He was now in his early 20s. He'd been to Red Wing. He'd been to St. Cloud. And he was up again for armed robbery. I said to him, I said, "Do you like it here?" I said, "Not a picture on the wall." And he said, "Well, there's some nice people here." He named a man that was in there for first-degree murder that he was having wonderful fellowship with. And I said, you're up for a serious crime. I said, where do you think they'll send you? I said, will you go back to St. Cloud, or do you think you'll go to Stillwater? He says, I really don't know. Well, I said, if you had a choice, which would it be? Well, he said, I've been thinking about it. It's hard to decide. He said, I have so many friends in both places. Can you imagine? One that in this neighborhood that we tried to reach that had no influences whatever that could meet with ours in the church and save him for Jesus Christ. Well, the second place that the Bible had a great influence in my life was when crises came in the home and at the family altar. I recall my father was a great frontiersman, and he was thinking of going up into Big Valley in Alberta back at the time that World War I was on. And he went up there. I remember he spent $500 and started his application, and he came back. But at the time he went away, he sent a card back about his insurance, and Mother explained it all, how that this would be a great crisis in the life of the family to pick up everything and move up there, but they'd prayed about it, and so on. Well, anyway, Father decided, since we had to become, all of his boys, seven boys, would have to become subjects of the Crown of England and subject for draft, he canceled it and forgot it and stayed. Another time there was a great crisis in the home was when the first grave was dug. And I remember when we gathered at the breakfast table the next morning after the death in the night, that the Bible was started over here with the oldest member, the family, and they got up and left and couldn't read. And my father and then my mother got up and left the table. They couldn't read, they left in tears. And then one after the other, the older ones, and finally there was an uncle there. And he folded his hands on the Bible like this, and he recited the 14th chapter of John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And I recall how those words went like arrows into my heart, because I felt guilty for my brother's death, because it seemed through my carelessness he had come to an accident that brought his death in about a little over 2 days. And I walked in misery, walked in deep conviction of sin for a long time. You know, many times, this is a little digression, but many times we can be a great help to people in sorrow. When Queen Victoria's husband, Prince Albert, died, she was in grief, Balmoral Castle. Castles didn't mean a thing then at that time. So she simply went out and walked out to a place where she knew a commoner had lost her husband. And the story is told, she walked and knocked on the commoner's house, and the lady let her in, and the lady recognized the queen, and the queen made a call and left. Later, this lady was asked, they said, well, what did the queen say to you? She didn't say anything. She didn't say anything? No. I just welcomed her. She said, thank you. She sat down, said she took my hand and held it, and she wept with me, and then she left. And you know, as I said, when we come on Thursday night to the prayer meeting lesson, the problem of suffering in human life, there's a word for it in the Word of God. It answers it. It's the only place you can find it. There's no other place and no other answer. So that was a witness at the family altar. I recall, too, that how after this death that I was in such deep depression for 18 months that I would go out and I'd walk as much as a mile and not even remember anything from here to there. And to come back many times, I would go up to my room and fold my hands and arms in the window and go to sleep, listening to the cry and song of the cricket in the night. It was a little babbling brook that run down in front of our old home, and I'd go to sleep on my knees lots of times. In fact, since I've been saved, I've never killed a cricket. When you think about it, and I've been along when many people use them for bait for fish, but I never killed a cricket. Because I look back into the darkest hours of my life when I was lost, sorrowing over my own sins, when the song of the cricket was the only thing I could remember that brought to my sorrowing soul in sin just a little comfort. Later, I read Huxley's poem on the Acadia that referred to the cricket. He said, the Acadia, that means in the foreign tongue, that means cricket. He said, O thou harper of the night, I heard thy voice and hoped again. How many people are there in this world this morning who are seeking some comfort, some joy, some pleasure, some peace in this world, as I did? And here I was taking comfort from one of God's smallest creatures, the cricket, when the Savior stood in front of me with his arms outstretched, as he does to every lost soul, and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so I came to know the Lord as my Savior, and how wonderful it was. The brother I called this morning was a roommate, and he was also with me at that time working the farm. And I told him the next morning that I'd accepted Christ as my Savior. And he looked at me, and he dropped his shoe that he started to put on. He was on one side of the bed dressing, I was on the other. And he said, you a Christian? He said, I'll be damned. I said, you sure will if you don't accept Christ. There's no other way out. And so it's been through the years. It's never been easy to give a testimony for Christ. It never will be. The Lord's made it that way. So when I came to salvation, I was immediately called to the ministry. And I want to put in a word here because Roger's making a plea for workers. And every one of you are just like I was when I was first saved. The fear of man just paralyzes you. And I was saved and knew it. And my mother said to me, she said, son, she says, I think she said that you'd better go over and see Mr. Powell. And Mr. Powell was a neighbor who had been sick for a long time. He went to the Mayo Clinic. He came back with a story. He had cancer. And he only had a few weeks to live. And she said, I think you ought to go over and talk to him about his salvation. Well, Mother, I wouldn't know what to say. And she said, the Lord will take care of that. She said, so she had me hitch up the old horse to a buggy. I trembled all the way over there. Why, old Belshazzar's knees striking one against another were nothing compared to mine. And the fear of man, I was wondering all the way over, what on earth will I say to this fellow? I knew him well. I knew him better than I know half of you in this audience this morning. I came, knocked at the door. He was still getting around, was able to meet me. Met me with a big handshake, and, come in, he said, come in. He said, I'm so glad, he says, you've come. He said, I heard about what's happened to you, and I want you to tell me about it. In other words, I didn't have to do a thing. All I had to do was, as I said on Thursday night in our lesson, all I had to do was walk into the providential circumstance that God had laid down and prepared. The man was a Christian within 5 minutes. All he wanted to do was hear the story. And he was ready to go to heaven. We hesitate because we have fear of man. It was my first experience. Well, I wasn't saved long till the Lord. Within 6 weeks, I was on my way to train. We have here in the seminary the rule, whom God calls to preach, he calls to prepare. And I've sometimes made enemies over this. Someone comes to me and says, God's called me to preach. I said, well, where are you going to prepare? No, he hasn't led me to go to school. Well, I said, I don't think then he's led you to preach. I said, if you're going to just cut loose all your moorings and give your life up, I said, there's opportunity. I could have said I didn't have time. I could have said I wasn't fit subject for it. Here I was without high school, past 21 years of age, a very poor student, and all of that. I could have given God 1,000 excuses, and I sure had no money. I had $17.50 in my pocket when I got to Chicago. I sat there at State Street, one of the busiest states in Madison, and I guess I must have looked like a wreck. A cop come up to me. I was sitting there on the 75-cent suitcase upended against the building. I'd been a prodigal son for 5 years, so I was more used to being away from home than I was being home. And they asked me if he could help me. I said, yes, you can. I told him where I was going. He said, well, you're in the right place. He says, stand on that corner and you get a streetcar, go up such a place and walk so many blocks over and you got it. And I thanked him. And I talked to him a little bit. I didn't get any further with him than I have with hundreds of others. The Lord never asks us to win everybody to Christ that we talk to. He asks us to be faithful. You know, if you look in the book of Revelation, he that is faithful and he that is true. He that is true is in his character. He that is faithful in his conduct. He that is true and he that is faithful. The Lord's looking for people that will live for him and with him. Well, school days went by, and at that time I was obsessed with the idea that I should learn as much as I could of the Word of God by heart. People give excuses about that. Some of you may remember a mini record that was here years ago. She was in her 80s. She lived in an upstairs room in her just very humble house for a long time. I visited her about once a week. And I said, Pastor, you talk about memorizing. She says, you know, some of us old people, we can never memorize. And I talked to her 10 minutes, and she made a resolution when I left. And you know that she memorized letter perfect the 91st Psalm when she is past 80 years old. And she could recite it letter perfect. And she said she apologized for blaming the Lord for her laziness. This is why more people don't know the Word of God by heart. I had a good experience the first time I tried to preach. It was in Bible Rescue Mission down in Chicago. And I was preaching on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I had 2 pages of notes. I got through them in 5 minutes. Well, what was I going to do? I didn't know where to go from there. So I just closed my Bible and forgot my notes and began to give my testimony and use some illustrations. Saw some people come forward and accept Christ as their Savior. So that was my last attempt to try to use notes when I preach. I've given that testimony a lot of times, but I don't have many disciples in the seminary. I'm sorry to say. The Lord blessed in that. I went out to Tinley Park one time to a spell down, and we had people completely around. It was a small church, people standing around the complete circumference of that little worship room. And at the end, there was a girl about, I suppose, 15 years old, and myself were the last two up, each reciting a verse each. And I remember I started in the Gospel of John, and she stood up a long time. I got over in the 4th chapter before she was through. She couldn't give another verse. And later, I went up to her and I congratulated her, and I gave her the Bible that was a prize for winning the contest. And she was quite overcome by that and cried. Later, I was in a conference in Illinois, and she came up to me. She's now a mother with children, and she told me who she was. And she said, I'll never forget, she said, the impression that made on me when you turned around and gave me that Bible. She said, I felt that I had something to live up to now. I'd started to memorize the Word of God, and I'd better just keep on. And she's been a great blessing to me, the memorizing of the Word of God. Well, then there was a Bible also of not only witness and salvation, but one also of consecration. When I was leaving home, my mother gave me a little red testament. It was the testament of my brother who had died accidentally at 11 years of age. And she said, son, I want you to take this now. She said, this was the testament of my baby, the youngest brother and the family, and she said, I want to remind you that he never got to live his life. And she said, you look at this and you'll remember. You can be living his life and your own for the Lord now. And it may be a reminder to you to be true to him. Well, I made a resolution that I would never miss an opportunity to serve the Lord in anything that was reasonable. Anything that was reasonable, I wouldn't say no. Well, it got me into a lot of work. And yet it's been a great blessing. We can find lots of excuses. When you begin giving excuses and saying no, you can always find a reason to say no. But if you're pledged to say yes, the Lord always finds a way that you can work and witness for him. I recall one time I was out in Laurel, Montana, and I had three messages scheduled for that day in the Bible conference, and a missionary supposed to speak twice didn't show up. So I faced my resolution there. I had to speak five times in one day. Five times. Well, I didn't know if I could do it, but I did. And the Lord provided. Now, I admit the last time I spoke, I had to cut it to about 20 minutes because my voice was getting to sound like the ducks sound the next morning after they've been picked on a cold night. The quack was kind of silent. But the Lord provides. That resolution did a great deal for me. I shall never forget it. Then I received a Bible also from an uncle who died at 46. He had been a pastor. His widow gave me his Bible, and she wrote in the front of it. But in that Bible was a bookmark. It was a silk bookmark, about the size of most bookmarks. And on one side, it was pink. On one side was just a tangled skein of some kind of, looked like crocheting, just knotted threads. But on the other side of that bookmark, it said, God is love. And I should never forget, the Bible was important, but I remember that bookmark, God is love on one side, but on the other side, nothing but a tangled mass of threads. Didn't make sense. Couldn't interpret it into anything. And so, later in years, I found a poem that went with it. Behind my life, the weaver stands to work his wondrous will. I leave it in his all-wise hands and trust his matchless skill. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall the Lord unroll the canvas and tell us the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he had planned. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for every godly home. We thank thee for every godly father and mother. We see those here this morning whose loved and beloved parents have gone to be with thee. And we thank thee for the mark they left in the hearts and minds of these. We ask that we may be such ourselves that those who come after us will not be able to forget or quickly brush aside the testimony of the Word of God, that we may all learn to say, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation day and night. Now we pray, our Father, for those who may not know that they're children of God. And we ask that this may be decision day, as we pray in Jesus' name.